It's always good to be here. I look forward to coming and worshiping with you and opening God's Word together. A little over a week ago, I spent a few days out of town. And when I returned home, Jillian and I were spending some time together, and I asked her to tell me about her week. So over the course of our conversation, she shared with me all kinds of things. She told me about a school project that she was working on, about playing with her dog, Owen, and about a movie that she and Debbie had watched together. Now, all of these vignettes taken together painted a picture for me of her week. She didn't explain them sequentially, just whatever popped into her head as she was thinking about her week. And it told me what she felt about her week. That's very much like what we find in 2 Samuel chapter 5. There are five sections in this chapter that aren't chronological, and they're spread out over a lot of years. And they're not even really that closely tied together, except that the writer uses them to represent David's newly established kingdom. David is now king over all Israel. And these five vignettes together convey to us what the writer wants us to know about this kingdom. So I've titled the message Kingdom Meddling. It's an assortment of kingdom stories that show us what David's kingdom was like. So we'll take each section separately, and then at the end we'll bring them all together. So here are the five sections that we're going to deal with this morning. Verse 1 through 5 addresses God's promises to David as they pertain to the kingdom. Verses 6 through 10 point us back to a promise made to Abraham about 800 years earlier. Verses 11 and 12, David recognizes the place of God's people in the kingdom. In verse 13 through 16, we see primarily David's strength, which comes from the Lord, but there's also a hint here of David's folly. And then finally, in the last nine verses, we see God's guidance and his power in sustaining the kingdom. So we begin in the first five verses with God's promises to David. If you're not already there, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 5 and follow along as I read, beginning in verse 1. 2 Samuel 5, 1 through 5. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and flesh. In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. So the war between Judah, where David had been king, and the other 11 tribes, which were in rebellion against David and against God, was now over. It had been evident for some time that this was going to be the outcome of this war. But now with Abner dead and Ishbosheth also dead, there just wasn't any leadership left in Israel. And there was some suggestion earlier in 2 Samuel that the elders of the people would have preferred David to be their king for a while now. In chapter 3, when Abner was trying to negotiate peace with David, he conferred with the elders of Israel, saying, "For some time past, you have been seeking David as king over you." So in verse 1 of chapter 5, it says that all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron. And they had this speech prepared, and the elders would have presented it. In the speech, they gave three reasons that they wanted David to be king. The first is right here in verse 1. "Behold, we are bone and flesh." It was their relationship that they were fellow Jews. Together, they were God's people. David wasn't this foreign king who would come in and conquer them. He was one of them. In verse 2, they said, "In times past, when Saul was king over us, it was you who led out and brought in Israel." So that's the second reason that they give. Proven leadership. Even when Saul was king, David had shown that he was the better leader, at least in a military sense. Saul had his military successes, but not like David. And then, still in verse 2, they continue, "And the Lord said to you, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over them." Reason 3 is God's promise. God had promised to make David king of all Israel. It started out very quietly. Almost no one was aware of it. We got our first hint of it way back in 1 Samuel chapter 13, when Samuel told Saul that God had chosen another man, a man after or according to God's own heart. In chapter 16, we found out who it was when God directed Samuel to anoint David. Still, very few people knew about it. But in time, Saul came to recognize it. His son Jonathan, who would have been the obvious heir to Saul's throne, he knew about it too. And he accepted it and submitted to David in it. By the time we get to 2 Samuel, even that Amalekite sojourner from chapter 1 seemed to be aware of this fact. And in 2 Samuel 3, Abner repeats it to Ishbosheth. And then, so here, the elders of Israel say it in their speech. "The Lord said, you shall be shepherd of my people Israel, and you shall be prince over Israel." The third reason, the promise, is the climactic one, the critical one. God had made this promise, and that was really the only reason needed for David to be king. Now, as David is set to become king, look back at all of the obstacles that had to be overcome in order for God's promise to be fulfilled. Now, first of all, David wasn't really king material, at least not in human terms. He did not come from a prominent family like Saul had. He wasn't even the eldest in his own family. In fact, he had 6 or 7 older brothers. And because of that, he was left at home to take care of the animals while his brothers went off to fight battles. In time, Saul would try to kill David. Twice, Saul launched a spear at David at point-blank range and missed both times. Then Saul took to hunting David with the most elite of his fighting men. And the Lord delivered David over and over. David blundered as well. He lied to the priest at Nob in order to get their help, and many of them were killed for it. Twice he went to the Philistine city of Gath, and he lied there, and he schemed, and he created all kinds of problems for himself. But God delivered him from his own folly as well. The 11 tribes of the north, manipulated by Abner, rebelled against David's rule, and they fought against him. And even some of those who tried to help David, the Amalekite, Joab, Rechab, and Baana, they created strife and division where David sought unity. So there were many obstacles to the establishment of a kingdom under David. During these 20-plus years, since God's promise was made known, there had been many dark days when it seemed as though David was as far from the throne as a man could be. But God is faithful. He always keeps his word. And so at Hebron, David was made king over all Israel. It says he was 30 years old when he became king. 7 years and 6 months later, he became king of the rest of the nation. And he reigned for a total of 40 years combined. And this is what I want to take away from this section. That God keeps his promises no matter what. No matter who opposes him, he keeps his promises. No matter how bad we mess up, he keeps his promises. And even when it looks like all hope is lost, God keeps his promises. After the promises that God made to David, we come to the promises that God made to Abraham. Now, as I read this in just a moment, you may question, what do these verses have to do with Abraham? And we'll connect those dots in just a moment. First, let's read verses 6 through 10. And the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, who said to David, "You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off," thinking David cannot come in here. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. And David said on that day, "Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack the lame and the blind, who are hated by David's soul. Therefore, it is said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house." And David lived in the stronghold and called it the City of David. And David built the city all around from Milo inward. And David became greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. The promise to Abraham that we're dealing with here is found in Genesis chapter 15. Starting with verse 18, it says, "On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram," which is what Abraham was called at that point. "And he said, 'To your offspring I give this land.'" And then he told them what land it was. And then he identified 10 different peoples who inhabited the land. And the last one God mentioned was the Jebusites. And God would repeat this promise many times. At least 9 more times recorded in Scripture. Through Exodus and Deuteronomy and Joshua, God reaffirms this promise and lists the Jebusites as inhabitants of the land. He doesn't always list all of the people, but he always included the Jebusites. And he always listed them last, as if they were the last people to fall in the fulfillment of this promise. The Jebusites possessed the city of Jerusalem, although they didn't call it that. Now, this was a major stronghold, centrally located near the border between Judah and Benjamin. So the fact that the Jebusites still possessed this was a reminder that God's promise to Abraham had not yet been fulfilled in total. Judah had fought against Jerusalem and captured it once before in Judges 1 verse 8, but they failed to drive out the Jebusites. And in time, the Jebusites repossessed the city. So in verse 6 of 2 Samuel 5, David and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites. And the Jebusites said to David, "You will not come in here, but the blind and the lame will ward you off." And this is a taunt, for they thought they were such a well-fortified city that there was no way that David could conquer them. "The blind and the lame could defend us against you," they said. But they were wrong. David took the stronghold of Zion. Zion is another name for Jerusalem. Sometimes Zion refers to the hill that the city is built on, and later to the Temple Mount. And after David conquered it, it became known as the City of David. Verse 8 describes David's strategy. It says, "Whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him get up the water shaft to attack." Now, we don't know for certain what that means, but here's one possibility. There is a tunnel, a shaft that runs under the city and then out beyond the wall. And it ends at a spring of water. And as long as you could keep that shaft secret, you could use it to retrieve water for the city while the city was under siege. So one explanation for what this verse describes is that David's men entered the city through this tunnel, this water shaft. But regardless of how he did it, David conquered Jerusalem. It says they attacked the lame and the blind, that the lame and the blind were hated by David's soul, and that they were not allowed to come into the house. Now, this is not referring to disabled people. What the writer does here is he picks up on the Jebusite taunt and derisively refers to the Jebusites as the lame and the blind, the ones who would try to ward off David. They had defied David and defied God, and David held them accountable for it. When the writer says here that they shall not come into the house, the writer may be referring to the temple. Of course, that would only be the case if the writer was writing after Solomon built the temple, which is possible. But more likely, this refers to David's palace. David made this, Jerusalem, his capital city, the City of David. And David grew greater and greater, for the Lord, the God of hosts, was with him. So God kept the promise that he made to Abraham. He gave Abraham's offspring all of the land that he promised. It had been some 800 years since he made the promise. And there is the point that I want to bring out from this section. God keeps his promises, even when it seems slow to us. Remember what Peter wrote in the New Testament. "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you." God's timing is perfect. He keeps his promise and accomplishes his plan at precisely the time he intends. David did not conquer Jerusalem immediately after he became king. It was sometime later. But what is described in verses 11 and 12 is even later than that, probably in the latter half of David's reign. Verse 11 begins, And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees, also carpenters and masons who built David a house. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. Tyre is on the coast of the Mediterranean, north of Israel. David had caught the notice of the king of Tyre. David was not just great in Israel. His fame was spreading. So the king of Tyre sent David the lumber, along with the craftsmen, to build him a home, a palace, really. This could have been pretty heady stuff for a man who used to live in fields and in caves. Hiram, the king of Tyre, had built a lucrative trading empire, and he was extremely wealthy. And here he was, paying homage to David. And building him this home was about as grand of a gift as he could have possibly given David. But look how David responds in verse 12. It says, "And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel." David knew two things. First, he knew that the Lord was responsible for David's greatness. That's what he said. The Lord established him king over Israel. The Lord exalted his kingdom. Remember in the book of Daniel, when King Nebuchadnezzar was walking on his palace roof in Babylon, and he said, "Is not this great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence for the glory of my majesty?" And then, immediately, to humble him, God drove him into the field where he lived like a wild beast for 7 years. But there was none of that with David. Even when his kingdom grew beyond anything that he could have imagined, and other kings honored him, he never took credit himself for what God had done. David knew that the Lord was responsible for his greatness. The other thing that David knew was that God had made him king to serve the people. That's what it says. He established him as king and exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people. Most kings and other leaders are in it for their own sake, for their own glory, like Nebuchadnezzar would be. But David understood that God's purpose was not for David's magnification, but for the people's welfare. In this, he was like the Lord Jesus, the rightful heir to David's throne. As Jesus said, "He did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." When Jesus said that, he was responding to his disciples who were arguing among themselves about which of them would be the greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus revealed to them that the kingdom was not like that. "Whoever would be great among you must be a servant," he said. "Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all." And there is the point of these two verses. We serve God's kingdom by serving each other, not by seeking to elevate ourselves. This was true of David. It was also true of the Lord Jesus, who took on this role when he became a man. And it must be true of us as well. Although David is humble before the Lord, and David gives God his due, he was not always perfect in his response to the temptations of the throne. in verse 13 through 16, we see a hint of the folly in David. Although much of the focus here remains on the strength that God supplies to him. In verse 13, we read, "And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem. After he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. And these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem." And then 11 of them are listed here. And there are two things going on in this verse. One positive and one negative. The positive one is really probably more the focus of the passage, as the whole point of this chapter is to recognize the great things that God has done for David. But we mustn't ignore the negative. So we begin with that. Verse 13 tells us that David took more concubines and wives. That was never sanctioned in Scripture. Monogamy has always been God's design, even in the Old Testament, where far too many otherwise godly men violated this standard. In fact, kings were explicitly warned not to multiply wives back in Deuteronomy. Speaking specifically of Israel's future kings, Deuteronomy 17:17 says, "And he, the king, shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold." David knew this. He knew better. And as we'll see later in 2 Samuel, this kind of disobedience would cost David dearly. For now, we should just recognize that for all of David's greatness, this is folly. However, even in David's folly, God produces strength. Children are a blessing. Sons represented strength at this time. It doesn't justify the sin. We should never think that just because something good comes from the thing we do, that there is no cause for self-examination and, when appropriate, repentance. But God is merciful. And when it suits him, he will take our folly and our sin and transform it into what he desires, whatever suits his purposes. And that is the takeaway from this section. God is not hindered by our folly. Remember what Paul wrote in his second letter to Timothy? "The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." Even when we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. He will carry his plans through to completion. I hope you're seeing what's going on here. Although this passage may seem, on first read, to be about David's greatness, everything points back to God. Yes, David was great. The chapter says so, but only because of what God has done. And so we come to our last section, guidance and power. In verse 17, "When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. But David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?' And the Lord said to David, 'Go up.'" for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand. And David came to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, the Lord has broken through my enemies before me like a breaking flood. Therefore, the name of this place is called Baal Perazim. And the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, you shall not go up. Go around to their rear and come against them opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself, for the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines. And David did as the Lord commanded and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer. There was trouble with the Philistines. Remember that at the end of 1 Samuel, the Philistines had absolutely routed Israel. And that was the battle where Saul died, which led to David becoming king. And now the Philistines were back. In truth, we don't know if they ever actually left. We're not told, but given the extent of their victory in 1 Samuel 31, it's entirely possible that they had maintained a presence in the northern tribes. And they may have continued to collect tribute from those tribes under Ishbosheth. Whatever their involvement might have been, they could not have been happy with the idea of a united Israel under David. So it says that all the Philistines went up to search for David. You may remember that the Philistines consisted of five major cities, and each one of them had their own king. So it was rare that all five would get together and wage a war. There was a lot of politics to deal with, a lot of logistics, but this time it was all the Philistines, just like it had been when they defeated Saul. So this was a formidable enemy amassing in the valley not far from Jerusalem. So what did David do? Verse 19 says, David inquired of the Lord. And we don't know how he asked or how the Lord responded. The book of Hebrews tells us that in those times, unlike today, God spoke in many ways. So David inquired, and the Lord told him to go fight, and God would deliver. This actually happened twice. Later on, the Philistines came again to the same place. And David inquired of the Lord again. And God told him to fight the Philistines again. But he gave him different instructions for doing so. On both occasions, the Lord delivered the Philistines into David's hand. And so we have these two elements, guidance and power. The Lord provided David with guidance, which David had sought. And the Lord exercised power for David and delivered him by it. Remember in the early days of Saul's kingdom? God provided Saul with all of the guidance that he needed through the prophet Samuel. He told him exactly what he needed to do. And according to Samuel, if Saul had just listened, God would have established Saul's house in Israel forever. But Saul didn't listen. He followed his own way and trusted his own power to try to deliver Israel. And it didn't work because it can't work. But David trusted God. He listened to God and obeyed God and allowed God to deliver Israel with David as his instrument. And so the point of this last section is this: only God's will and God's might can establish his kingdom. And God's will and his might will establish his kingdom. The question for us is, are we going to submit to it like David, or rebel against it like Saul? To us, he reveals his will in his word. And there we learn of the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. God is establishing his kingdom according to his will and by his might, and nothing can stop him. And so, let's put it all together. The writer of 1 Samuel gave us these five vignettes. He chose these five events from David's reign to teach us what his kingdom was about. The first thing we saw was that God keeps his promises no matter what. All the obstacles to David becoming king, all of the circumstances, all of the opposition from his enemies, David's own blunders, and even the attempts to help by David's would-be allies, all of this was nothing to God, and he kept his promises to David. The second thing that we saw was that God keeps his promises even when it seems slow to us. God promised Abraham the land inhabited by the Jebusites, and that included Jerusalem. 800 years later, God delivered Jerusalem to David. What may have seemed slow to many was according to God's perfect timing. And in many ways, this seemingly slow fulfillment became the pinnacle of the promise, the high point of the land, where the temple was built, where all of the religious and cultural and political life of Israel was centered. Don't become impatient with God. He will accomplish his plan in his own perfect time. Third, we serve God's kingdom by serving each other. David recognized this. God exalted him and made him great, but not for David's sake. God was establishing his own kingdom, and he made David king to serve his people for the sake of his people. Fourth, God is not hindered by our folly. The success of God's kingdom does not depend on us. When we are disobedient, we will experience discipline and loss, just as David would. But God's plan is not thwarted. And finally, only God's will and God's might can establish his kingdom. David understood that he was God's instrument. David sought God's will and relied on God's might, and God delivered Israel. This is the picture of the kingdom that the writer of 2 Samuel painted for us in chapter 5. And this continues to be the way of God's kingdom. So what's the common thread here? That it's all God. He equips us. He uses us. But it all relies on him. It's the message we learned in negative from Saul. Saul wanted to be Israel's deliverer. He ignored God's guidance. He asserted his own will. He relied on his own might. He sought his own exaltation. But in David, we have a much different king. A king according to God's own heart, who listens to God and relies on Him, a king for the sake of the people. And this is the only way that God would have it. Because in this picture, in this kingdom, God is glorified. So when the promises of God seem distant and improbable, remember, He will not be hindered. He will deliver because His glory is at stake. So continue to serve patiently and confidently, knowing our God is in the heavens. He does all He pleases, and He will prevail, and we will reign with Him forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for this chapter, for this view of Your kingdom, of David's kingdom. Father, teach us what we can learn from that. Teach us to be like David in trusting You, relying on You, obeying Your will, and trusting You for deliverance. In Jesus' name, amen.